morning, church. Oh, let's try that again. Y'all need some caffeine. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Is it okay to be excited in church?
Amen.
Let me ask you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, set your watch earlier next week. Okay? How many of you enjoyed the first song we did? Our God is Alive. Okay, if you didn't see it, it's because we start at 10 o'clock. I get it. Life happens. Kids aggravated. I get it. We start at 10, though. I don't want you to miss anything. Sometimes I truly believe that God does more in the first 10 minutes of us walking in than any message I could preach. Don't miss it. If you heard it, you'll hear it again. You go back online, you guys can watch it. I promise you, you'll hear that one. Hear that one again. I just want to stop and say welcome to all you guys who are watching online. We've just been truly blessed. I was asked last week how we survived 2020. And I had to just stop and preface this to the person and say, you're not going to believe me, but I'm going to tell you. Because while a lot of churches and a lot of places all over the country were just shrinking and dwindling and churches are closing their doors, we actually just exploded. And we've grown. Your generosity just blows me away. Our giving, our numbers, the people watching online, people watching in other states. And it's just really humbling because it has nothing to do with me and everything to do with the good God who can use a broken person to do this. So I want to encourage you what Melanie said about Easter. Get here. We're making some plans. If we have to keep the spacing that we do in the chairs and do some overflow, we'll handle it. But it's important for you to grab somebody who maybe won't come otherwise. And even if you have to use guilt, use it. I give you permission 3 times a year to use guilt. Mother's Day, Christmas, and Easter. Because I truly believe that those days, the Easter is our Super Bowl. Easter is the day we celebrate the thing that separates God, our God, the one and true God, from everything else in the world. That he was dead, but now he is alive. So I encourage you to invite somebody. Start now inviting people, and I believe it's going to be a great time. We're going to jump into a new series this morning that's going to lead us up to Easter, called The God of Miracles. You need to understand something, that God hasn't closed up shop. He hasn't said, well, I got you this far. Good luck. I'll see you when I come back. And that's not what that's not the way he operates. Matter of fact, the scripture we're going to base this whole series off is in Psalm chapter 77, verse 11. And this is written by one of King David's musicians. And not to say that musicians are whiny, but musicians can be kind of whiny. But the musician's starting to whine and fuss, and he's starting to complain. God, you used to do all this cool stuff for us. You don't do it anymore. Why not? And then as he starts to whine, suddenly I think God probably started reminding him, hey, do you remember when y'all were facing that ocean and that sea and I parted it and you walked across on dry ground? Do you remember when there were 4,000, some say 12,000 of you and I fed you from just the boys' Long John Silver's snack pack? Remember that? And turned it into a lot of food. Do you remember that? And so look how his attitude changes. This is in verse 11. It says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. And yes, I'll remember your, say this word with me, your,
miracles.
One more time, your
miracles.
Miracles. See, we say miracle and we use it almost as slang all the time. Like, oh, so-and-so's at church today. That's a miracle, right? Don't look at me like you haven't said that. You sit down and you look down the aisle and you see, you know, Susie or Bobby or whoever come in and go, that's a miracle. Like Jesus is coming back today. They came to church. See, to me, and that just dumbs down the word that to us should have great power. He goes on to say, I'll consider your works and meditate. I'll think about, remember how good you've been to me. The cool stuff you've done in my life, God, for this broken person. He said, I'll consider your works, meditate. Then verse 13, your ways, God, are holy. What God is as great as our God? And in verse 14, you are the God who performs miracles. And notice he says here, you will display your power. Are there miracles that happen that we don't see? Yes. Are there miracles that you can see night and day? Yes. They will display them. You see, he began to remember how good God had been to him. You see, it's a lot like us, too. Because I want to encourage you, and if you're at home, just participate, raise your hand. How many of you can say, you think back over your life, and you may not even know Jesus. You may be completely new to this and wondering what's going on. But how many of you could raise your hand today and say, I'm pretty sure God's done something miraculous in my life? See, if you can't see here at home, most of the congregation, most of the people sitting in the room raised their hand. See, it's these things, but we forget about it. Because the other side of the story is, how many of you have done what that musician did and is like, God, where are you? Now raise your hands. See, most of the room's coming back up. See, we forget, just like he did. See, y'all didn't know you were a bunch of whiny musicians. We just lose track. We forget, but I really hope as we lead up to Easter, I want to remind you of the miracles that God's done. If he's done nothing else and never does anything else for us, he made a way to pay us bill, to pay sin that we couldn't pay on our own. If he does nothing else for us. But before we get into this, I need you to know this. And I need you to lean in a little bit and listen. Because there are parts of the church, not us, but churches in capital C, that will tell you that miracles don't happen anymore. That God has closed up shop. He sent us the Holy Spirit. Good luck. And they base that off Scripture, and they take it out of context. That once the last apostle died, that God stopped doing miracles. Now, I don't know about you, but I refuse to live that way. And yes, this is very personal to me. The next messages that I've been studying for, I had to really kind of think through from my own perspective, because this is personal to me. Most of you know I have an 18-year-old special needs daughter, and for 18 years, we have been praying over her every night that she is whole, complete, and... So you've been around. You heard me say it for all these years. Whole, complete, and lacking nothing. My dad has people that pray with him. Now, even yesterday, as you're aggravated, and I came in and Melanie's hair was like pulled out and her eyes were like... You still got to believe. Did it make yesterday any easier? I don't know. But it's still got to believe. I refuse to believe that God has closed up shop. It is not what the Bible teaches. Look what the Bible says in John chapter 14. This is Jesus talking. He says, I tell you the truth, that anyone who believes in me will do what I've done and what? Even more. Some versions say even greater. Some versions say even more. And some versions say go beyond me. Now, I don't know if you've really looked at what Jesus did in the New Testament, but he did some pretty cool stuff. Again, he turned the Long John Silver snack pack, some fish and bread, and fed what some people, they list 4,000, but most people think that there was anywhere from 12 to 20,000 because at that day they counted people by just the head of the household, the man. So there was more than likely way more than 4,000. But even if it was 4,000, if you got to witness that, I think it would make me believe. And so I want to encourage you, God has not closed up shop. The things that we need, he knows. I think our problem is we use miracle as a, oh, wow, that's kind of shocking term. Or we use a miracle, or that would be a miracle. In other words, it's never going to happen. And I think the devil is stealing from us. He's stealing life from us. And you need to know as a church, if you're visiting today and you want to make this your home, man, it'd be an honor to have you. But for those of you who call this home in here and online, you need to know you are not in a church that believes God has closed up shop. You're in a church that believes if you need a miracle in your life, our God is fully capable to do that. Even when you don't see it, even when I don't understand it, I remember when they told me about Emma. And Emma was diagnosed with something called Williams syndrome. And when the doctor told me, I thought he was kidding. My last name, if you don't know, is Williams. And I thought, they're funny. Like, we're sitting in this office. We've been here for hours. Why are we here? Tell me what it is. Because they put you in one of those little special rooms where they never give you good news in the little special room, right? Like, why are we here? At that point, I had to make a decision. And honestly, I only did it because she came to me and said, God spoke to me, gave me a verse. And that's why we say, whole, complete, and lacking nothing. And I followed her because I was PO'd at God. Really? I'm serving you and trying to help people come find you, and this is what I get. So I had to believe, and I refused to ever stop believing. And my family knows, if they ever hear me kind of slide, they kick me in the tail and say, no. We're a church that believes that God not only can show up, he will show up for whatever it is that we need in our lives. We're going to take a look right now at the first time Jesus showed his power. But have you ever, again, like my mind sometimes just goes like this, so stay with me. Have you ever pondered what Jesus was like as a child? Because even as a child, he was fully God, fully man. He had the same abilities as a child that he did as an adult. Like, do you ever imagine Jesus' mom Mary, standing at the door of his bedroom and it's a mess? He's like, hey, Jesus, you need to come clean your room. Jesus from the other side of the house goes, look again, Mom. And she looks back. Or playing like the game in the pool with Jesus, like Marco Polo. Like, no, Jesus, get back down in the water. That's cheating. You can't walk across the water. He still had those powers. You ever wonder if Jesus just did stuff just to mess with his brothers? I would. Like playing hide and seek. Like he's about to find you. You just disappear and show up somewhere else. See, Jesus had this power, and this verse we're going to read today and we're going to talk about is the first time in the recorded Bible that we have an instance, and it tells us he showed his power. He demonstrated his power. It says, I tell you the truth. I'm sorry, flip over that. I was going to the wrong one. I'm going to start over there. There we go. Jesus has gone to a wedding with his family. A lot of theologians believe it's a family wedding, so he's there with his mother, brothers, siblings, and his extended family. And at the wedding, they want to run out of wine, which doesn't seem like that big of a deal, but if you understand the context of their culture, it was a very big deal. So they came to Mary, why, I don't know, and said the wine supply has run out during the festivities. Jesus' mother told Jesus, they have no more wine. Now, the Savior of the world can say this and get away with it. I would have gotten smacked. But look what Jesus says in verse 4. Dear woman, that's not our problem. See, it's out of context because in the context of the day, it wouldn't have been like a smart aleck. My mom would have spun my head around backwards. If I said, dear woman, it's not our issue. She'd have, and it would become my issue. See, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus probably was saying, okay, what do you want me to do? Because look in the next verse, Jesus' mom goes and says, takes the servants, do whatever he tells you to. Now, that just sounds funny to me because if I walk up as a servant and I'm serving, he could just do what he tells you to do. I'm like, what is this guy going to do? We're out of wine. What are you going to do, make wine, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, okay, let me show you. So he says there's six water jars used for Jewish ceremonial cleaning and washing. That's important. Remember that. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. So Jesus didn't just make a bottle of wine. He made about 120 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Jesus told the servants, fill the jars with water. When the jars had been filled, he said, now dip some and take it to the master of ceremonies. In other words, it would have been the host of the wedding, the one, not the participants of the wedding, but the one holding the event. And it says, and take it to the master of ceremonies. So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it came from, and then John tells us, hey, but the servants knew where it came from. He called over the bridegroom and said, hey, most of the time people give out the good stuff, at the beginning. Then when people don't know the difference, you start slipping in all the cheap wine. We still do that today. And y'all all know it's true. In verse 11, it says, "This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory." And then there's this line, "And his disciples," what? "Believed in him." So there, it directs our attention. Hey, there's something else going on here besides just this cool thing Jesus did, besides him just turning water into wine. Even theologians will get into this and argue, which to me is stupid. I read a paper this guy wrote about that Jesus didn't really turn water into wine. He just made wine. Like, whether Jesus turned water into wine or he just went and wine filled the jars, does anybody really care? And that's what I'm talking about. People just can't accept this, that it's not complicated. It's easy. It wasn't there. Now it is. It was water. Now it's wine. And see, I think what we struggle with the simplicity of it. We can't do what Jesus' mom said. And that's our first point. Is if we would just do what he says, the Bible's very clear. It just says, do this. Follow these instructions for the way you live our lives. And see, this took place at a wedding, but to me, it's a perfect picture of the gospel, of something we thought was insignificant. See, Jesus showed up to a group of people who had a mess, and there's nothing they could do about it. And he made a way where there was no way. If that's not the perfect picture of the gospel, I don't know what is. His mom says, hey, just do whatever he tells you to in John chapter 2, verse 5. We read it just a second ago. Just do what he says. We want to complicate it. You see, we have this idea that the mess of my life can't be that simple, right? You don't understand, Clint. My life is such a mess that Jesus is going to have to do a miracle. Like, I'm so messed up. I've messed up in my finances. I've messed up in my marriage. I've messed up in school. I've messed up in my job. I'm so messed up that I just don't think God can help me. It can't be that simple. Like we would tell people here, your first step is just showing up. You got up and showed up this morning. That's a huge step. You got online and logged in and sitting in your living room, your cars, your office, wherever you're watching and said, okay, God, it's time for me and you. What are we going to do today? It's showing up. It's not complicated. We think it's got to be crazy. There's a story in the Old Testament. A man by the name of Naaman. Naaman was served a king and served the king, and the people didn't serve God. But they knew about Elisha, this prophet of God, and he's been doing some pretty cool stuff. See, Naaman was the king's number one fighter, his highest ranking, best shape, buff, ripped. He was the special forces of the day. And he told him, he gave a letter and a bunch of gifts and said, hey, take all this stuff to that guy Elijah and he'll heal you. So the man goes with all his servants, all his entourage, and goes to Elijah. And Elijah doesn't even come out and meet him. It's like if you made an appointment with the doctor, and the doctor didn't even send the nurse. The doctor sends the guy who mows the grass outside. Like he's not medical at all. So Elijah sends his servant to go out to him and says, tell this guy something. Tell him to go run, jump in the river, and do it 7 times. Well, look what Naaman does in 2 Kings here. But his officers, people with him, had to reason with him. Said, sir, if the prophet had told you to do something very difficult, you'd have done it. Why? Because to fix my life, to fix my stuff, it's got to be complicated. I want to crawl on my knees. I need to pay penance. I need to suffer for God to help me. And he wouldn't even do the simple thing. It says in verse 13, so you should certainly obey what he says. It's simple. Get in the water. And I've had people look at me and tell me, I can't just come to church. It's not going to help me. I'm too far gone. You're not going to get wet then. If you need to get washed, you got to get in the tub. If you tell me I'm taking a shower and you're standing in your front yard, you are not taking a shower. You're just wasting water. You have to get in. And he tells the guy, go do it. And so the guy goes and does it, and it comes up the seventh time, and what happens? He's miraculously healed, just like God told him he would be. You see, there's a reason that Jesus chose the six pots. Those Jewish ceremonial pots were what they used to wash their hands. The Jews believed before you could eat that if they touched anything, that they were unclean. So especially the wealthy religious types would go and stand, and they would pour clean water from the well into the jars, and then the servants would take water and dump on their hands like they were in some kind of surgery, like sterile. And they would go to eat without touching anything except for the food that they were eating. So Jesus chose those because he knew they were going to be empty. He knew they were going to be clean. There would be no room for anybody to say, well, he cheated. Somebody else put that in there. See, he made it clear cut. He made it so they would have to have faith in him alone. In John chapter 2, verse 6, it says they were standing six stone jars, and they were empty. And Jesus had to prove the point to them that for the miracle to happen, it had to be a faith in him alone. We struggle with that. A lot of us in the room will say, okay, God, you saved me. Thank you. I'm not going to hell, right? Okay, at least I do. Y'all can be ungrateful, but we're not going to hell. He gave us a way to get to heaven, to spend eternity with Jesus. But a lot of us can't just stop there. You punch my heaven card, God, but I really can't give you my family. I'm really, yeah, my money, yeah, I'll handle that. You know, I'll take care of this. You just take care of getting me to heaven. Or when we get sick, now, God, come a little closer. Come help me. God, now I need a miracle. Come on, God. God, my family, my decisions, my job. No, I'll handle all of that. So we don't have faith alone. There was something else in our jars. We try to explain away what God did, what he's trying to do. You got me to heaven, but what about the rest of my life? See, Jesus knew the miracle was just the first step. Because you need to know this about miracles. Miracles start a movement, but a relationship keeps it going. What do you mean, Clint? He's not going to do any more miracles once I get saved? No, I didn't say that. But if you watch somebody meet Jesus and pray today that happens with somebody for the first time, they have just experienced a miracle. The miracle that Jesus came and was willing to die for us, suffer, and bring back the keys. The Bible says the keys to death, hell, and the grave that we can celebrate on Easter. You've experienced a miracle. That's just the start of a relationship. That's not the end all be all. That's you getting the jersey and you're on the team. You haven't played the game yet. That movement, that miracle start movement, relationship keeps it going. You see, a miracle, and he tells us in John chapter 2, verse 11, this is not in there, this was the first time that Jesus had done this. And if you remember, it says, and the disciples what? They believed. See, that movement started them in this path of relationship with Jesus. And the sad thing is they saw a lot more miracles and still left him and still questioned him at time. Like, God, you realize we're out here in this storm? We're going to sink. Jesus is asleep on the boat and gets up. Yeah, I know. Hey, peace be still. And he goes back to sleep on the wave. And they're all shocked after they've seen him do all this stuff. The miracles are supposed to get them moving. You see, the miracle is divine intervention in human affairs. God shows up. Here's a better way, I think, to put it. See, a miracle is God's power colliding with our hopeless reality. God says, I'm going to show up. I've got a way to fix this. I'm going to show up in your world because there's nothing you could do about it. You can't make everything better. You can't ultimately pay for your sins. You can't change somebody's heart. Only I can do that. And God says, I'm going to collide. My power is going to collide with your reality. And the miracle is that I'm going to answer a question that you think could never be answered. I'm going to do something that you said would never happen. That's what a miracle is. That's where we're going. See, the miracle's not the point. The point is, let's use our terms. If you're new here, you'll hear me say, and we have it all over the building and out front, and you'll see the hashtag one step. What that simply means is we all have one step to take from where we are standing now, one step closer to where God wants us to be. And if you talk to somebody who's been around here for a long time, you say one step, and they'll go through that exact verbiage and tell you. And it's very important to us that you know that, because the miracle is not the point. The point is one step. The point is pointing toward Jesus. Right after Jesus does this with the wine, a few chapters later, there's a man who he traveled 20 miles because his son was dying. And when he gets to Jesus, Jesus basically says, just chill, dude. He's fine. So the man goes home and finds his son, and his son is healthy and whole and not dying. And look what happens in John chapter 4, verse 53. It says, the father realized that at the very time Jesus told him, your son will live, he was okay. And look what happens. And he and his entire household did what? Believed in Jesus. You see, there was a miracle that the son who was sick, deathly ill, and dying is now okay. But that was not the object and the focus. The focus was, God's like, yeah, I'll heal him. But the cool thing is your whole house is going to be saved by this. Yeah. Melanie has said this for years, and we stand on it openly and publicly, that I truly believe the day that Emma receives whatever God's got for her, most of this town is going to erupt. Because for 18 years, everywhere we go, somebody knows Emma. We have been in states. We were in the Jacksonville Zoo several years ago, and Emma kept going, hey, that's Bob, or that's Larry. Hey, I know that person. I'm like, Emma, we're in Jacksonville. We're 3 hours from home. You don't know anybody here. And she kept going and going and going. And so I let her. I watched her. I was like, oh, she's going to get embarrassed because she's going over there, and this guy's like, who are you? And she runs over to this man and says, hey, and calls his name. And he went, Emma! And we laugh about that now, but the more I've thought about it in the recent weeks, I think God's only doing that. So whenever he does whatever God's going to do in his time and his wisdom and knowledge, the whole town's going to go bonkers because there's going to be no denying it. For those of you who've met her and she's walked up to you and said, you know, some people I know personally that she's did this to, and she walked up and said, can I pray for you? And of course, yeah, go ahead and pray. And she started praying. And to Emma, it sounds very innocent, sometimes doesn't make sense. But in that instance, whatever she told that person was like what they needed to hear for the day. Like, forget going to church. Y'all just go let Emma pray for you. So I really do believe this. I really do believe that the miracle in her life is going to be something that could turn Screven County on its ear. And it does nothing to look at me or to Melanie or even at Emma. It just says, God, like, that's the easy part. The hard part is getting Screven County, getting your friends, your neighbors, and your family to turn and believe. That's the hard part. See, miracles point to who God is. Miracles point to who God, you could change that to also say miracles point to who Jesus is. God didn't do miracles just because he can say, woo, that was fun, look what I can do. He didn't part the Red Sea just because he was bored that day. He didn't send the plagues on the Egyptians and do all that stuff just because he's like, watch this, frogs, you know, bugs. In the Old Testament, they used to move by a cloud by day and a fire by night. God didn't just do that so he could say, watch this, you know, and watch them move. Jesus one time spit in a man's face. Actually, twice. He's like, my eyes, I can't see. And then he asked him, oh, do you really want to be healed? You're blind now, but do you really want to be healed? And the guy says, well, yeah. Jesus spits in his hand, makes the mud, and he didn't do that. Some people say they know why he'd spit and why he did the mud. doesn't make any sense to me. If he can say, be healed, and point in the wave, don't you think he could have pointed at the guy and said, like, okay, see, and his eyes be open? I don't know why he didn't. But it all pointed not to the miracle itself. It all pointed to something about God. And the first thing is it points to this idea that God is a God of overwhelming grace. Grace is, let me help you if you don't fully get the word. Mercy is God withholding. Let me put it in context we all understand. How many of you have ever gotten a switch? How many of your parents' switch wasn't big enough, you got like anything they could grab a hold of and swing? Okay. So little 14-year-old, 12-year-old, 6-year-old, whatever age you, breaks mama's jar. Her priceless jar that she bought at the flea market. It's really not worth anything, but she thinks it's worth everything. You break it. Daddy says, you're gonna get a what we call here in the South, a whipping. Even I grew up in East Tennessee, and they called it the same thing there. You go out to the tree. We had this horrible tree. I don't know what it was, but it had long limbs, skinny, and you came in with, and it didn't break. And it was mama, you know, 100 pounds, nothing could wear you out with that. So Daddy says you're going to get three licks, three whips. Mercy is Daddy going, but I'm going to take him from, I'm going to take your licks. You deserve this, but I'm going to withhold judgment on you. Grace, on the other hand, is him not only taking your licks, that's mercy, but then him giving you a reward. Something you don't deserve. Grace is undeserved, merited favor of God. And God's whole being, his whole nature, is of overwhelming grace. Why? Because we didn't deserve anything. I said from the beginning, if God never did anything else for us but send Jesus, and we had to fight it out on our own, he's done enough. Because I didn't deserve it. And no matter how good you think you are, you didn't deserve it. That this house here is simply this. This church is simply it's a hospital. And the only difference between us in here and the people that haven't been here yet is we just got to the hospital first. We're just as messed up as they are. We needed the grace and the mercy of God, his overwhelming grace. 1 Peter says, God the Father knew you and chose you. Even when you were all jacked up. Even when you, anybody, don't raise your hand on this. Anybody done this? You just told God what you thought. I know a guy. He was so hurt, so fed up. He stood out on this front porch and gave God the double shot. This is not fair, God. Even that guy. The Bible says that God chose you. And his Spirit has made you holy. Through Jesus, he gave us a way to be holy. And as a result, something happened when you were chosen. You obeyed him. There's the verse again. Just do what he tells you to do. Now be honest, those of your parents, how many of you have told your kids, your life would be a whole lot easier if you would what? Just obey. Just do what I told you to do. I walk away, hey, can you pick that up when I come back? Just have it cleaned up because I'm going to vacuum. And you leave and come back and it's still sitting there. Life is much easier if you would just obey. They're still say, Mabel is still my daughter. She's still a child of the Williams household. But it's going to not be as good for her if she doesn't obey. Peter says, you've obeyed. And you've been cleansed. You've been made whole by Jesus. And then he says, not only that, may God give you more. More what? More grace. More peace. Even when you don't deserve it, he gives us more. He's a God of overwhelming grace. The second thing, and I had Melanie in my office this week and I asked her for wording, so I still didn't settle on a good word, but this is the word I chose. That God's an intimate God. He cares about even the dumb things that the world thinks, that's just stupid and petty. Why do you care about that? You've heard me say, if you've been here in recent weeks, just in the recent months, I was able to check off something in my life that's one of my bucket lists. And you may think it's stupid. Frankly, I really don't care. And I grew up with my grandfather and my grandfather's place. He's up in Macon, Bibb County area when he was alive. And he had a house with a huge pond in front of it. And I always wanted that. And then the last year and a half, God's blessed us where we were able to do that. And so I know Melanie gets tired of it, but I'm constantly, hey, I want to do this on the pond. Hey, I want to do this. Hey, I built a dock all by myself. The muscle with me and her, not just me, she had some muscle. I designed it all myself, and I hired in help. But see, God cares. Is that going to change the world? I don't know. I sat and dreamed one day, maybe Mabel and Emma want to get married on it one day, and who knows? But see, God cares about, and it doesn't make sense to say this, so I didn't put it in the notes. God cares about the stupid stuff. He wants to get so close that he knows, hey, you like your toast with the crust cut off. I used to laugh at a friend. His mom would cut, even like 18, 19 years old, and she would cut off. It's like, you're the biggest baby. He goes, I just like it that way, and she cares. It didn't make sense until I realized who God was. He's an intimate God. The Bible says he knows you so much. In Luke chapter 12, it says, and the very hairs on your head are all numbered. For some of you, that's a really easy count. Some of you are adding extra in, and then he counts those too, I guess. I don't know. But he wants to know. God wants to be close to you. See, the miracle is not to just to get you go, ooh, I believe. The miracle is to get you to believe and then help you take steps closer to him. So that when you say, God, I really desire this, he goes, I know, you've already got, here you go. God, I desire for Emma. I can't wait to see her. Okay, I know, it's coming. It's coming. You see, God actually cares about those things. Things that people would say to you, it's just dumb. But they're everything to us. You ever meet somebody and they tell you they're passionate about the most odd things? And it's just everything to them. God cares about that. And I think we forget that he not only gives us grace, but he cares that you like this, or that you want this, or that it's important to you. He wants you to have that same passion about him, because this is your third one. Ushers, you guys can go ahead and switch the lights for me. That God is a God who is in a passionate pursuit of me. Me. The messed up state that I'm in, the low place that I am in life, God said, I'm coming. There's a verse, look it up in the book of Psalms, where David writes, God, how do you do this? Because if I go to the bottom of the pit of hell, or I go to the top of heaven, and anywhere in between, and when I turn around, you're there. That's because he's the God of grace. He's an intimate God that just, he wants to get in your business. And we're so afraid that if he gets in my business, he's somehow not going to love me anymore. When the truth of the matter is, he chose to die before you ever had the business that you're not supposed to be in. He chose to do it for us. The Bible says in Psalm 23, verse 6, and we'll close here. And actually, if you would, if you just bow your head and close your eyes, I'm going to pray this over you. I'm going to bless you with this. It's the first of the month. Some of you are tithing, I know, and giving. It's that weekend, that week. I'm going to pray this. And I'm going to bless you. But before I do, as your eyes are closed and your head's bowed, if there's anybody in the room or anybody online that would say, Clint, I was in church, I knew Jesus, but I've walked away, or maybe this is all new to you. The Bible is very clear, and it's simple. The Bible says if you just believe Jesus is the Son of God, he died for you, rose again, you confess your sins, and God, I messed up. All you simply pray something like that, you can check the box of salvation. Eternity is secure. You just experienced a miracle. If that's you this morning and you pray that, check the box on the card in front of you and throw it in the offering bucket so we can tell you what's next. It's a simple prayer like this. Say, God, I give you my life. I repent. And today, God, I believe you are my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's the miracle. I can't explain it. I don't know why God chose to do it that way, but I just do what the man says. And my eternity, your eternity, is secure. Now again, with your head bowed, eyes closed, I'm not going to call anybody to the front. I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to bless you. And we're going to sing one more song. I just like to let things settle. Let the words settle in your heart. Maybe I've stirred up the waters of your life a little bit, got you thinking, to let God minister to you. But I want to pray this over you. Could you throw up that psalm again for me? The last of my slide. There it goes. The Bible says this, and I've abbreviated it, but in Psalm 23, verse 6, it says, "Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue you all the days of your life." God, I bless my family that they understand this, that they are being pursued by the Almighty God with passion and grace and mercy. God, that their harvest would be plentiful. Their love for you would be sincere. The seed they plant in the ground and their giving and their tithe and their offering and their time serving you, you return to them. Their families would be whole, complete, and lacking nothing. Their family, their children, their friends, their neighbors who don't know you would come to know you because you've used them to demonstrate that.